We began the study of this 10th chapter last Wednesday, and we noticed carefully its position in the context of this part of the epistle. The purpose of the apostle is to warn the Corinthians against what he considers to be an unspiritual, if not carnal, complacency. They were blessed with a superabundance of gifts and of graces, as we know from both first and second letters to the Corinthian church. They had been blessed with the ministry of an apostle and had been enriched in the knowledge of the truth of God. They had functioning miraculous gifts among them, which enabled them further to develop what they knew of God and to gain further insights into God's person and into God's ways. And together with all these spiritual advantages, they had the natural advantage of the wisdom of the Greeks among them. And all of this together combined to produce in them an elevated spirit, a spirit which became proud and with its pride tended to carelessness. And it is often so in professing Christians that where there is exaltation of soul and where there is a kind of spiritual pride and elitism, then also there comes a kind of false security which makes us do things and makes us react in a way that is quite unbiblical and sometimes altogether tragic. And Paul viewed the situation and he saw them lifted up with all these blessings and benefits, but he saw them, as it were, upon a high place of eminence and ready to fall, and seemingly oblivious of the dangers of the fall. And therefore he writes some very strong words to them. At the end of the 9th chapter, he's spoken personally, and he said, "Even I, as a Christian minister, I run the race and seek to bring my body into subjection and take great care over the powers which I have, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Even I must keep to the way, and even I must progress in the grace of God, and even I must continue in the faith. And if I don't, then I am that of which I warn you, a reject, disqualified, and reprobate." And from the personal illustration, he turns to the more general illustration, which he gives, of the Jewish people in chapter 10. And he does this for the sake of the Jewish people at Corinth. And he tells them that the Jews were highly privileged and peculiarly favored in a variety of ways, enjoying many privileges which were similar to the ones we enjoy. But they came to a very sad and woeful end because they presumed and because they became careless in the way. Now that is the thrust of his argument, and how much believers today need to heed his word, and how easy it is for us when things are well and spiritually we seem to be proceeding as we ought to think that there is no danger. Paul says there is always danger, and you need to take heed to yourselves. Now he introduces this new section with the reminder to them of Israel in their beginnings when coming from Egypt. And we looked at the sacramental question last week, which he raises here, that he says Israel went under the cloud and through the sea. The cloud of God's glory was over them, and the walls of water on either side, and they in it. And he says it was like a baptism unto Moses. And we looked at why Paul calls it a baptism. And we saw many, many parallels with our own baptism, that it was after these people had seemingly come out of bondage and had broken with the life they'd known, and the anguish of which they had been so familiar and with which they had been so familiar for so long, it was when they were redeemed, as it were, that they passed through the sea and were baptized. And so it is with us, that after our deliverance from sin, we are baptized on profession of faith in that great redemption. Only, unlike ourselves, they were baptized unto Moses. And what he meant by that was when they went down into that watery bed, and when they went across the sea, as it were, on dry land, they were giving themselves up to their appointed leader as never before. When they took that step of commitment and obedience, they were, as it were, cementing the links with Moses, their master. And it was for them a solemn obligation and covenant to follow God's representative. It was a pledge of their obedience, baptized unto Moses. But we know from other scriptures that believers today are baptized truly in water. We pass through the waters, and it is into Christ, or unto Christ. Because in baptism we solemnly give ourselves up, and publicly to our leader. And we make our union with him, for our sakes and to us, more clear than ever before. And it's a token of our resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he may lead us. There was a little chorus we used to sing many years ago. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on. And I've heard that little chorus sung at baptismal services, and how appropriate it is. Baptized unto Moses, but for us, it's baptized unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as their baptism seemed to mark for them the completeness of their salvation, when they went through those waters, it seemed as if it was a mark of redemption accomplished, a sign that they were truly delivered. So it is with us. We're baptized to mark that salvation is a blessed reality, that we are sure of our Savior by grace, and he is ours and we are his. And all is blessedly and wonderfully done. For them, I suppose, as they went through the sea, it was a grave indeed. Because their old life and their old existence in Egypt and under the oppression of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, it was buried in the sea as they went through in triumph. And for believers today, no less is true, that when the believer is baptized, it's as if the baptistry itself is a grave. The old self, the old man, the old character is buried, and all of the past disappears from view, and we rise, as Paul says, to newness of life. For them, it was rising not only to newness of life, but to heavenly lands, the promised land of Canaan. And what is in our view when we are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is that to which we have set our faces as flints. The promised land above, the better country, that is an heavenly. And when a believer is baptized, however young, however old, in his vision is the land beyond. He's marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. He's marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And one other thought here, that as those Israelites went through that watery place, all the promises of God seemed to be confirmed to them. And I believe that there is in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper a confirming element. And when weak believers give themselves and submit themselves to these ordinances of the gospel, there is, praise God, a sealing which only God can give. It's the seal of assurance to them, and the seal of the fulfillment of all God's pledges and all God's covenant. And I can remember well the day in which I was baptized and the tremendous sense I had, even as a boy, of the love of God in Christ, that he loved me and gave himself for me. And it seemed as if that act of baptism brought home to my soul the full glory of it. As those Israelites went through the old promise to Abraham, repeated to Isaac and Jacob and to the children of Israel, must have appeared more vivid, more clear than ever before. And my friends, to us in the waters of baptism, the promises of the gospel and the covenant of grace are more before us in clearer letters than perhaps ever before in Christian experience. So they had their baptism just as we have ours. Now Paul is going on to say that even though they were baptized in such a wonderful way and had so many blessings in the act, yet they couldn't rest or trust in that. And their subsequent history proves that those are not the kind of favors one must lean upon and rest complacently in, for afterwards they were tested and found wanting, and judgment overtook them. Then secondly, he takes up this matter of the Lord's Supper. And he says that they had a kind of equivalent, ancient Israel. They ate the manna, the spiritual meat, and they drank the water from the rock, the spiritual drink. Spiritual, not only because it came from God, but spiritual because it was symbolical of higher and more noble blessings. The manna, well, in the light of Revelation, it reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, prepared, given, and sweet to every believer. And the water, reminding us of the blood of Christ, that blood which came forth and gushed out of the smitten rock, the blood which flowed from Calvary's hill for the blessing and revival, the quickening and the restoration of perishing souls. And it was in this way that the needs of the Israelites were met. They had their sacrament or ordinance, and Paul says, we have ours. We eat a spiritual meat. We drink a spiritual drink. And he's reminding us there of the table of the Lord and all that that involves. But now the apostle is to proceed. Now, before he does so, and before we follow him, I think it's important to see clearly the general direction in which Paul is moving. And we can only do that by making it absolutely clear what's in his mind. The apostle is teaching that the Jewish people and their experiences were typical of the Christian church and its experiences. Or to put it in another way, what happened to ancient Israel was a foreshadowing and a preview of what happens to the Christian church He sees in Israel a picture of the church of God, and we're not too surprised at that. What was Israel? Well, Israel was a people separated from the world by the will of God. And what is the professing Christian church? It is made up of people separated from the generation and the world in which they live by the operative and effectual will of God. Israel at the first was small and weak and despised. The Christian church at the beginning was made up of a little flock, just a few, adhering to Christ and the apostles, but peculiar, different from the world in which it lived. Israel, in olden times, was known for one particular thing, that its ruler, its supreme master, was Jehovah and no other. And that's what made it to differ from all the nations which were round about. Israel was what we call a theocracy. And it means that God was the governor of Israel. Remember what Gideon said to the people in Judges 8 and verse 23. I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And so it is with the Christian church, that our head and our master is none other than Christ. Jesus said, ye call me master and Lord, ye say well, for so I am. And there are no heads in the church, and there is no hierarchy in the church of Christ with oppressive and tyrannical powers, but one is our head, and one our master, even the Lord Jesus. To Israel, anciently, there were given special laws, and with the laws accompanying customs, which made them even more different and separated from the world. And to the Christian church has been given the oracles of God. Paul says of the Jews, to them were committed the oracles, and to the church is committed the word of Christ, the word of the apostles, and the full revelation of the gospel. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. To them, the psalmist says, he gave his statutes and his ordinances. And they were peculiar because they owned the light of God's word. The Christian church today is so favored and benefited in having in possession the good word of God. But the last thing about Israel, with which I would draw a parallel, is that they were wonderfully blessed. They were given immunities, preservations, and God seemed to have special interest in the wanderings and the history and the destiny of that people. And so today, whilst God superintends the whole world he's made, his eye is upon that church which bears his name and upholds the testimony of his Son. And it's there and in that that he delights as in no other place. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. There will I dwell, he says, and there my seat shall be. Now, you can see in Israel a picture of the church. But as a people, Paul tells us, Israel had been brought up out of Egypt. And there are parallels with us. Egypt to them was the condition of absolute slavery to sin. A state in which there was only anguish, state in which there was bondage of a most terrible kind, where they were no longer their own, but they were under tyrants and oppressors. And those who profess the name of Christ have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, says the apostle. They are redeemed. They are delivered. And yet for them it wasn't at once easy. For you remember how when a Savior was sent to them in Moses, they refused to respond and they rejected his offers of delivering power. And so it is with the professing church, that often those who make up the church have rejected and despised the offers of salvation until at last they have seen the glory of it and have been moved to follow he who is greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. In being delivered from such bondage, Israel was pursued by their old enemy Pharaoh. And so it is that when a soul moves towards the things of God and moves towards the ordinances and moves a step in the way of Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, he is pursued and sought after and viciously hunted. Satan is very loath to see a sinner escape his grasp. Remember how Bunyan describes it in The Progress of how the soul, that Christian, when he got to the gate and was going through that door, you remember how Satan and all the demons were on the tower and upon the ramparts, firing their poisoned arrows, pursuing that soul even to the arms of Christ, and trying to recapture that soul for sin's dominion and hell's reign. And we see it today. And that's why we must pray for those who are moving toward Christ. They are more exposed than we are, my friends. Pharaoh is most active this side of the sea. But in the mercy of God, the final break came. And they decided to leave Egypt, and Pharaoh would be gone, and they crossed the sea. And for the believer, baptism is like that. It's the evidence of a culmination in the process. It's an evidence of a final break with all of that's beyond and all of that's behind. And it's a commitment to the future with God as never before. They went down into the sea, looking only to what was before them. Their trust in Moses as never before, as God's appointed leader. And for the believer, that is true. We go down into baptism with the seal of God upon us, looking only to what's ahead. We no longer look behind. We forget the things which are behind, looking to the things which are before, and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But to where were these people going? To Canaan, we say. To Canaan. And for the Christian, there is an equivalent. The apostle speaks of that heavenly country, which is heaven itself. And Canaan is our heaven. Because to those Israelites, Canaan was promised long before it was possessed. And to the believers of this age, heaven is promised before ever we stake our claim and take possession. As old Thomas Adams used to say, we are citizens of heaven long before we are citizens in heaven. God promised to Abraham a land. Hundreds of years passed, and Israel entered and took possession. And God, through the scriptures and ages, has promised to his people a heavenly country. We wait. We patiently wait for it. We wait for the fulfillment of the promises. And they will be fulfilled. even to the last degree. Canaan, described all through the scriptures as a most wonderful land, called the delightsome land, the land flowing with milk and with honey. Our Canaan, the Canaan to which we are bound when delivered from Egypt, the Canaan to which we look when we are baptized unto Christ, the Canaan of which we think every time we receive the sacrament on the way to it, of the supper. Our Canaan is beautiful in all of the earth. You know, in Ezekiel, it's described as the garden of God. And our heavenly Canaan is the paradise of God, eternal. That earthly Canaan was set forth in Scripture as Jehovah's land. Often God is heard saying, "It is my land." And how much truer is that of the land to which pilgrims journey? It is God's land. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And how comes such a land our way? Well, how came it to Israel? The answer is by covenant. God entered into a compact with Abraham, and he promised him the possession as a benefit of the covenant. And for us, our heaven is the great benefit of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, that blessed agreement made with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Its choice, benefit, its greatest good, its real and lasting blessing is in the land which is beyond. We journey to it as they did. But all Paul says, between Egypt or the sea or the rock and Canaan, there was a long and dreary wilderness. And he says to these believers, between your deliverance, your professed deliverance, and your first experience of the ordinances of the gospel, and your final felicity and bliss in heaven, there is a long, long tract of experience and of time. A wilderness. For them, it was a wilderness full of troubles. They suffered, and it is part of God's plan for the way. There is no escaping it. There is no shortcut. There is no lift to heaven. But everyone who espouses the cause and follows the Lord must walk through the testing ground of his wilderness. And oh, it's in the wilderness that the thrust of God is to examine us and sift us and to see how real and genuine and valid is that profession we have made. For Israel, in the wilderness, they discovered who was really of faith and who was not. It was the supreme test to godliness, that time of real crucible testing. And the whole of our Christian life is the period in which God brings various pressures to bear upon our life and various difficulties and even temptations in our way to see if we are really the Lord's. And it proves us and it examines us as nothing else can do. When they came out of Egypt, they were full of joy and enthusiasm and the wonder of a new experience. When they went down into the Red Sea, we heard the other side, there are shouts of acclamation and joy and rejoicing. When the water came out of the rock, they were relieved and thankful and gave themselves again to the Lord. But oh, the wilderness would show their worth. And it was in the wilderness that God would expose them and make manifest their hearts. And my dear friends, for us, it is our experience subsequent to our initial experience which proves us, as nothing else can do. And it's there in the wilderness that you're alone. And it's a very lonely tract. You're with the saints of God and you're going away. The world is not going. And to the world, and even to your baser thoughts, it seems an incredibly hard way to blessing. But it is the way divinely appointed. And it's the way in which God will prove you to see of what kind you are. There will be times in that wilderness wandering when the way seems so difficult as to be impassable. As there are times with us when sometimes the journey seems to be impossible. But these things are sent to prove us. And it is at this point that the question of perseverance comes in. Because the apostle is making the point here that only they that persevered reached the land which was in view. And for the Christian, it's no good resting in a profession or in your baptism or in your early commitment to Christ, but it's whether you're prepared to go through with it all the way through to the end. And the emphasis in the New Testament is strong, and my friends, in these days, it is convicting. Paul says, I have finished my course. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me in that day. The apostle speaks of the blessings of eternity, and then he adds, if ye continue in the faith. Everything seems based upon continuance. And no greater authority, no lesser authority than Christ said, if ye abide in me, then are ye my disciples indeed, and will bring forth fruit to my glory. So much depends upon perseverance. And to persevere, certain qualities are certainly needed. One of the things that's needed, which was sadly absent in the majority of the Israelites, is humility. If a man is proud of the way he's come, it's not likely that he'll persevere long. And you find in the Christian life that it's those who are of a humble disposition and are given the grace of real humility that truly persevere. God says, he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. And it's when you face your Christian life and you feel, well, I don't think I've got the wherewithal to do it. I feel so weak, so pathetically empty. He giveth grace to the lowly. But the man who says to himself, oh, I can cope. Oh, I shall get through. It'll all be all right in the end. That man is proud, and God resisteth the proud, and no help is given to such a man. Humility, therefore, is vital if you are to proceed. But fear too. Fear. Paul speaks in Romans, doesn't he? In that very solemn 11th chapter of the necessity of fear. He says, be not high-minded, but fear. Romans 11:20. And we need to fear. First of all, we need to fear God. We need to fear sin. We need to fear the weakness and propensity of our own hearts. Be not high-minded, but fear. And the man who is fearful of the dangers is the man who will go on to the end. But we need something more positive than humility and fear. We need hope. Moses, in Hebrews 11, endured as seeing him who is invisible. Scripture says he had eye unto the recompense of the reward, and it was the hope which kept him going, as it was with the Lord Jesus himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's when you feel at your weakest and at your lowest ebb, you need to meditate upon the glories of heaven. You need by faith to look away to the things unseen, which are eternal. Because when you are tempted to give up, or to withdraw, or to yield and go back, it is only because you've lost sight of what lies at the end of the journey. And you don't think it's worth it anymore, because the eye of faith is dim. But remember what that hymn says, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So then, to work, to watch, to war, and then to rest forever. Well, it is a solemn word which he is introducing to us, bidding us to keep our eyes upon the Canaan, which is before us. And he reminds us solemnly that with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. As I draw to a close tonight, I want to extract from these next few verses three things to which I want very quickly to draw your attention. They're not points of a sermon. They're brought in by way almost of conclusion. The first is their sin. And you will have listed here five sins of which they were guilty. The second is the word trial. Paul speaks of temptation, which has taken us, but which is common to man. And the third is the counsel he gives in the last part of this passage. Flee from idolatry. I speak as a wise man, judge you what I say. Look at the sin of which they were guilty for a moment, and just think if there is a tendency in you to the same sin, and if so, fear it before God. What was their sin? Paul lists five. First of all, lust, verse 6. These things happen to them, he says, for examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. And what he's saying is that what overtook them, what began it all, the root and core of their failure, was lust. And he points to something which is inside. He points to something which belongs to the heart. And it's with the desires and the intents and the longings of the heart that Paul begins. And how often, my dear friends, that is where sin begins, with us. It begins in a longing. What did they long for? They long for things which God would withhold. They were having the manna, they were drinking the water, but they began to long for, albeit innocent things, what they enjoyed back in Egypt, the kind of food they had and the drink they had back then, all of which were innocent. But you see, their sin was that they were not satisfied in God's provision. And they found their souls moving out for what God was not pleased to grant them. And that was the red light in their experience. And that was the beginning of shame and of spiritual loss. It may be that God has in his providence withheld certain blessings from you. You've gone through life and you've seen others enjoy these things. They're innocent and they're good in and of themselves. But you found in your heart dissatisfaction with God's purpose and plan for your life. And you begin to find yourself hankering after those things. And it produces in you a sense of discontent, a sense of uneasiness in God's presence, a sense of lack of trust in God the giver. Paul says that when that happens, the things to which you are moving, the things which you have in view become evil because they are in danger of turning you from God. Dissatisfied with his provision, they lusted after evil things. We should not lust. And oh, the stability of that Christian who is contented with such things as he has. There lies one of the secrets of persevering grace. To be as Paul, I have learned to be content. And it's in the same passage that he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The second sin was idolatry. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Their heart was wrong, and soon it affected their worship. And it's very interesting what Paul says here. He does not accuse them of idolatry, although you remember they built this golden calf. But what he does say is this, that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play or to dance, as the word is. Why does he say that? Because there were some in the Corinthian church who would never dare say, nor would they want it ever to believe that they were blatant idolaters. But they were quite prepared to associate with the religion which was contrary to God. They were quite prepared to have connections with those who were not true to the worship of God. So he doesn't say that the Israelites committed idolatry. What he says is this: they entered into the feasts and into the festivities of an idolatrous setup. And some of the Corinthians, as we shall see later on, to associate with them. And my friends, that's where sin begins to develop. We no longer have our lines of demarcation. We no longer keep ourselves separate from those who run contrary to God's word. But we begin to broaden our outlook. We begin to embrace others who do not embrace the whole word of God. And although we say we do not follow them in their beliefs, we are quite prepared to be their friends, we are quite prepared to be their associates, and even to join in worship with them. There is a time when you're away from an evangelical church where it is better to stay at home and read your Bible and pray together than going into a place, even if it is a place erected for worship, where that which engages the attention there and that which is followed there is unbiblical. You find that that's where sin develops in believers. It starts as a heart affair. In their souls, they go wrong. But then they start broadening their outlook. They become more ecumenical. They become wider altogether in their interests, just like Israel did. And how did that develop? The third sin was fornication. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. The association with the world so affected them that their contact with the world meant that they were led into uncleanness. Why? I would suggest one reason. When they went and associated with these idolaters, their view of God was affected. They looked at the golden calf, and instead of a spiritual and exalted view of the spirituality and blessedness and holiness of God, it was debased. A god of gold. And unknown to them, by mixing with those who were religious but unspiritual, they'd imbibed something of their spirit and caught something of their notions. And their God in whom they believed was no longer the Holy One of Israel, the God of glory, the God of the Shekinah cloud, the God of Sinai in consuming fire. But their concepts and their conceptions and notions of God had been sadly perverted. And you know, when your view of God is changed or distorted, unchastity and cleanness is the natural result. If our thoughts are upon a holy God, we seek to follow that holiness in ourselves. We, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory. But when we behold, even if in a glass, a God sadly inferior from the God of Revelation, we are changed not from glory to glory, but from shame to shame. Fornication. I must conclude. But temptation was the next. They tempted Christ and were destroyed of the serpents. They had now got to the pitch where nothing held any longer. And they seemed to think it was the in thing to go as far as they could. They had no restraints upon them. And by their attitude and their outlook, by their whole demeanor, they pressed God's patience to its limit. You see how sin is sadly developing? There comes a point, it begins with lust. Our connections and our religious associates become wider and more unspiritual. We ourselves begin to lower our standards, and so our standards of morality are debased. And we fall into uncleanness and fornication, and then such is our presumption that we press God to the limit of his forbearance. In various manners and various ways, we try him. And it's as if we are seeing how far we can get away with it. See if his pardon will extend to this degree of sin. Seeing if I can do that and not be chastised for it. And the believer's life has become now one of daring. He's thrown off the fear of God. He's now living as if God was not in his thoughts, and he wants no knowledge of his ways. Like Pharaoh, Israel is becoming. "Who is the Lord," he said, "that I should obey him?" Was there ever such daring presumption as that? And yet here believers can enter into the same. And their last sin, murmuring. Oh, friends, that is the most tragic. They murmured, and neither murmur ye as they murmured. What did that murmuring mean? It meant that they felt disappointed. They felt as if God had let them down now. Where was the land? Where was the blessing? Where was the prosperity pledged to them? They were now in such a state, and God had so hedged up their way with thorns to discipline them and bring them to himself, that they began to feel that they ought never to have set out on the journey. It's a dead loss. It's a terrible, tragic mistake. And they murmured against Moses, and they murmured against Aaron. "Wherefore didst thou bring us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness?" It is possible for a professing Christian to arrive there, where through a path of lust, a path of mixing freely with unbelievers, a path of lowering standards, a path of daringly presume to stretch the nerve and patience of God, he feels that God has let him down. But the reverse is true. He has let God down. That is the course of sin. And if you find your heart in its deceit, beginning to be unsettled and beginning to long for things which others have, which the world has, you begin to be dissatisfied with your lot, take heed of your hearts. If you find your friendship developing so that it embraces those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ and adhere not strictly to his holy law, be careful, for you are already on the second stage. And if you find you can sit and watch the television and listen to the filth and be unmoved by it so that your standards have escalated downwards, that you can listen to the conversation of others with its filth and its denial of holiness and righteousness, and not be stirred and vexed in your soul. And if you find yourself that you are living in a way that is substandard as a Christian, you are in the third stage. And if your fear of God is gone, and if you're living brazenly, as if you're seeing how far you can get away with it, and you know you're wrong, and you know God is rebuking you, and you know the whole testimony of the Word of God is against your present course, but on you go, and you tempt him still, you are in the fourth and next to final stage. When you and I reach that last pitch where we feel we ought never to have begun, we have proved ourselves unbelieving. Oh, friends, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. These things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition.